Didn't they sound good? Ben was joking about skipping the, just going right to dinner, but I'm glad we didn't. I would have missed out on some wonderful worship. Thank you, praise team. Thank you for trying new things. I know change is hard, especially when you're trying to lead change, and so I very much appreciate your efforts. If you have your Bibles, open them to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're continuing with Paul as he goes on his second missionary journey. Last week he was in Philippi and he got beat up pretty bad and thrown in jail, but he was set free. And now he's, well, we're picking up the story, he's continuing his missionary work. And this morning I want to talk to you about how people respond to the gospel. And oftentimes on a Sunday morning, if I ask Brother Floyd to close us in prayer, he'll say something like this, and I always like the way he expresses this, and he says, he prays for those who seem unconcerned for their souls. And I like that because the fact of the matter is we should be concerned. It should grieve us. It grieves him, and it shows up in his prayers that people hear about the offer of salvation and put it off. They blow it off. And as a church, we have three main jobs, three main things that we take up our time with on a Sunday morning: exalting the Savior, evangelizing the sinner, and edifying the saints. And so we talk about when we praise God and sing of his glory and about the salvation that he offers, we are glorifying him, we are exalting him. And when we share the gospel, we'll talk about salvation through faith alone and Christ alone, we are evangelizing. And we do this not only on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. And then when we build each other up in the faith and learn more about how God's word applies in our life, we are edifying the saints, building up the believers. And so when we do these things, and it seems that folks are unresponsive, it should grieve us. And that word unresponsive is an excellent word to describe our spiritual condition. The Bible describes us as being dead in our sins. It doesn't say that we are a little dozed off, we've dozed off on God and need an elbow of, to wake up and get jolted back to alertness. And it doesn't say that we are dim-witted and needed enlightenment to be saved. It says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That means while we are still living, we are separated from God because of sin. And we need to be resuscitated, resurrected. Our faith needs to be resurrected so that we can know God and walk with him. But just like a paramedic, sometimes they arrive on the scene and they find that the patient is already deceased. They still try with all their medical might to resuscitate. But when they find the patient unresponsive, that is how they describe their condition. And sometimes when we watch and we love people, we pray for them to receive Christ and we'll talk to them about Jesus, and it seems like they're unresponsive. Well, what do we do to make sure, or what do we do to help people respond? What are we to do? Well, as we'll see this morning in our passage, people always respond to the gospel one way or another. And we'll see that in our passage this morning. Please stand if you're able to, in honor of the reading of God's word. We'll read Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And from some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for today and this time to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would be glorified. We would be edified, and those who perhaps don't know you, that the gospel would come to them as good news today. I pray for our hearts as believers that we would be willing to receive what the Spirit would say to us this morning. Pray that you'd be glorified through our worship, not only in the singing, but through the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was in 1983, when I was 6 years old, that I made a profession of faith. And a lot of things had to go together to make that possible. I had to hear and believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And people had to come into my life to tell me about it. I had to understand and be convicted of the fact that I was a sinner and was guilty before God. And because that was the case, like a good paramedic, my parents and the workers in the children's ministry worked diligently to make sure that I heard about salvation through Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord, I believed, and I, as the best as I knew how, I grew in the faith. I learned the songs, I learned my Bible, I did the memory verses when I could, and I was baptized into the faith, and I followed Jesus pretty well until I was about 17 years old. And then for about 7 years, I went off the deep end, and I began to grieve the Lord with the way I lived. I lived as though I didn't know Jesus. But then around the age of 24, somehow, between the Word of God, how I began to become interested in it, I still don't fully know other than the fact that I know God, and He's the one who made it possible. Between the Word of God becoming interesting to me again, and between the faithful example of Christians, the Lord got my attention and drew me back to Him. And through the Word of God and the people of God, He began a work in my life and began transforming me. Now, this transformation did not go unnoticed by my unbelieving friends. In fact, it began to become sort of awkward, and before long, I was sort of unwelcomed in the group. And I remember trying to share the gospel once with my friend's wife, and she shut that conversation down immediately, and I was just unwelcomed. And so, as time unfolded, eventually I went off to seminary, and for that first year and a half at seminary, I prayed daily for one specific friend of mine that he would receive Jesus for salvation. And so I called him, and he listened as I awkwardly shared the gospel. You know, it's okay to share the gospel awkwardly. Awkward is awesome. And so I shared the gospel awkwardly, and he listened and said nothing. He was unresponsive, or so I thought. Because I've come to understand, and I see it right here in the text, that people always respond to Jesus. In this case, he simply responded by ignoring him, ignoring the offer of salvation. People always respond to the gospel. The challenge is that so often, or for I should say it in reverse, so few of us are willing to bear witness to Jesus Christ. What do we say? Because the fact of the matter is, it's awkward to share Jesus. And saving faith requires hearing the message. So what do we say? What God said is what we should say. That is what Paul did. He continues sort of his customary pattern. He walks into the new city. He had traveled about 100 miles from Philippi, most likely on foot, possibly on horseback, but most likely on foot. And he enters the synagogue, and explains the scriptures, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. What he was doing was showing them from the Old Testament what the Bible said about Jesus, the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, he was the Christ. Now that is that Greek word Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, which means that he was God's chosen king, his anointed king. And he spoke of the fact that the scriptures foretold that the Christ would be arrested, brutalized, and crucified to pay for our sins, and that he would rise again on the third day. In fact, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that predict the life, death, burial, all kinds of things about Jesus that came that were fulfilled in one solitary person. The statistics on this, people have tried to explain it to me. I'm pretty good with words, but not so good with numbers. I just tell you, it sounded like it was really unlikely to happen unless God made it happen. The reason we trust that the Word of God is reliable is because of predictive prophecy being fulfilled, and that is precisely where Paul took them. Took him to the Bible and said, this is what you need to know about the Christ. And as it would turn out, it was Jesus who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and rose from the dead. The Bible is reliable. In fact, when I was studying out this passage, one of the things that I do usually, unless I run out of time, which is I translate the passage, in this case from Greek to English. And one of the words that came up was a word, Plutarch. And I have a little backstory on that word. This may seem uninteresting, but I think it will be if you wonder whether or not your Bible is reliable. Because the word Plutarch is not commonly used in ancient Roman government. People looked at it and said, see, Luke made a mistake here. Y'all say the Bible's inspired, but he clearly messed up because he's calling the city officials Plutarchs, and that's not the right word. Well, as often happens with archaeology of the Bible, some dude was digging in the dirt, and he comes across something hard, and it turned out to be a pillar. And when they dusted it off, it was in Thessalonica, of all places, where Paul is, and the name for the city officials was Plutarchs. And so all this theory about how the Bible wasn't reliable in this specific case was proven to be incorrect. In fact, Luke had it right when all the experts were wrong. That is not the first time that has happened with the Bible. Let me give you some amount of rules. Let's keep going. I enjoy this stuff. I hope that you do too. They said there was no King David, that he was just made up. There was no King David of Israel. And then some dude's digging in the dirt. Clink. Something hard's there. They dust it off, and it was a little thing that goes over the door, and it said, the house of David, King of the Jews. Checkmate. Bible's right. Experts wrong. That's not the last time. People said, well, there must be all kinds of mistakes in the manuscripts, and there was copyist errors. And then a little shepherd boy, 1940, throws a rock into a tomb, or rather a cave, and hears crack. He had hit some vases in there, and they went in, and they found all of these ancient manuscripts of the Old Testament, hundreds of years older than all the manuscripts we had. And you know what they found out? The old manuscripts matched up with the new ones. Your Bible is very reliable. I want to tell you, one of my favorite quotes of all time about the Bible is from an old Scottish pastor. He said, the Bible is the anvil against which many hammers have been made dull. The experts keep trying to hammer your Bible, and it stands. If we could go to France, there's a library there called the Louvre, which has all kinds of books that no one believes anymore, but everyone was convinced was scientifically accurate until it was shown to not be. Your Bible is reliable, and Paul took him to the scriptures and said, they tell you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that is our message. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central fact of the Christian faith. It's a historical event, and we put our faith in Jesus because he rose from the dead. If he had just stayed dead, there'd be nothing to talk about. We'd just stay asleep when we spring forward. Glad that only happens once a year. What was foretold in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the life of Jesus and written down for you and I in your Bible. And our message is that God's chosen King Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could have new life and be united with God and have an abundant life. That has always been the message, always has been, and always will be. Now, there may be different ways to get the message across. There may be different ways to go about gaining a hearing. Listen, things change. Technology changes. The internet, as much as it can be used for bad, is also used for good in the spreading of the gospel as people light up the internet with Bible verses. When we're not arguing about politics, we can put Bible verses and talk about Jesus. It has evangelistic value. So there may be different ways to get the message across, but our message does not change. When people respond to the message about Jesus one way or the other, and that is exactly what happened in Thessalonica, the message of the cross always results in a response. On your outline, Roman numeral 2, letter A, the message of the cross always results in a response. It took place in Thessalonica. They heard about Jesus, but it was inconceivable to them that God's mighty chosen king would somehow be arrested and brutalized by the Romans. They wanted a conquering king. And so the idea that the Messiah was going to be treated this way, it was what you call an oxymoron. It was like liquid ice. It was a contrast in terms. They couldn't accept it, even though what they were looking at in the life of Jesus had been spoken of in the scriptures, hidden in plain sight. And it was hard for them to accept the message. And so they responded by rejecting it. And in fact, it wasn't enough to simply reject it. They had to make sure others didn't believe either. So they heard the message and they responded. Listen, God expects us to respond correctly to the offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What's that like? Well, how many of you guys ever sent out a text message and you're sort of waiting for a response and nothing comes back? And you're like, okay, did the message get through? I know we live in the hills, and so maybe it didn't get through. Or maybe I've learned that we can turn our data off, and sometimes if it was a group text message, it didn't get through. And maybe they're ignoring me. Maybe I left their phone at home. Maybe if they're a kid, you're worried they've had an accident. You're pretty sure that's got to be the case. And so you're wondering, why aren't they responding? Because you're thinking, at the very least, they could write a K or a thumbs up, and that's it. And that's kind of the way Jesus feels like. He's like, we sent out the message. You looked at the phone with the message, metaphorically speaking, but you didn't respond. But in fact, you did respond. Your response was to ignore it by choice, which is precisely what the Thessalonians did. Church, we cannot control how other people respond to the gospel. We only have control over whether or not we obey our King and tell the good news about him to others. You know, we live in a church that last count, Doug Massey and I sat here and we figured out 10 Bible-teaching churches in this town. But even in this town, there are those who do not know Jesus Christ. I guarantee that you know somebody who doesn't know Jesus, or if they know, they may know, but they don't show. And that's a problem. We need to be praying for that. We need to be concerned for that. When we think about somebody we know that doesn't know Jesus, or seems to know but have forgotten what it should look like for someone who knows Jesus to live, we need to pray and look for opportunities to act. We need to pray that God would give us the wisdom to see the opportunities that we have to share the gospel and the boldness to take advantage of those opportunities, and pray that they'd have open hearts ready to receive the gospel. When you ask Jesus to do a work of salvation in someone's life, you will be surprised at the opportunities that he provides, and you might be blessed by the way he responds. And we see that take place in the book of Acts in chapter 17. Paul gets run out of town by some Jews. And then he goes into another town and he's got some more Jewish people to share the gospel with. Let's rejoin him in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. We see Paul using his sort of an evangelistic strategy that made sense for his personality and his personal makeup. He was a Bible scholar. He knew the Bible front to back. And so the first place he went, as was his custom, was to the Jewish people in the synagogue. And he starts explaining from the Bible that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. What God had been promising to happen would happen. And he's offering the forgiveness of sins, the reuniting with God. And he does this. In fact, I would say when he goes into other towns, and we'll see in 2 weeks when I preach from Acts again, he goes into Athens and he changes it up because there's not a lot of Jews there. There's no synagogue, apparently. And so he shares the gospel in a way that makes sense to him. And the response was dramatically different when he shows up in Berea than it was in Thessalonica. I would suggest that part of the reason that it was a different result in Berea than Thessalonica is that when he got there, he found that God was already at work in the hearts of those people. In fact, if you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they immediately responded, there's a good chance that God, I would say a high likelihood, that God had already been at work before you showed up. So Paul shows up and he's like a paramedic and he tries to deliver the same treatment and care to the Bereans that he did in Thessalonica. This time it works because he is joining. God's like, come on, just get in and join with me. We're going to bring this person back to life, spiritually speaking. I'm going to give them new life. And God brings them back to life and allows Paul to be a part of the process. When Jesus says, go and make disciples, he is inviting us to join him in the mission to raise people from spiritually from the dead back to life, and eventually God promises to resurrect us as he did with Jesus. We find the same results, our same approach got different results because people always respond to the gospel one way or the other. In this case, they responded in faith. You see, the word of God proclaimed, coupled with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, leads people to saving faith in Jesus. And we should follow the example of the Bereans and examine the scriptures for ourselves. Many of us in this room, we've been maybe been Christians for a long time. We've believed the gospel, but as we've gone to church and gone on, maybe in Sunday school class, there's certain things about the Christian faith that we're not so sure are true. Well, it's okay to have doubts. I would challenge you to be like the Bereans and examine the scriptures for yourselves to see if what's being said is true. In fact, I would challenge you this. Don't just take my word for anything I say up here on a Sunday morning. Open your scriptures and say, is this preacher trying to pull the wool over our eyes? Is he selling us a bill of goods, or is what he's saying really the God's honest truth? I tell you, that's always my intention. But why not challenge me and study the scriptures for yourself to see if what I'm saying is the truth? That's what the Bereans did. They ended up believing in Jesus based off of Paul's testimony, but only because what he said lined up with the word of God. And God powerfully transforms us through his word. When God transforms people, it often results in opposition. Look at verses 13 and 14 once more. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. That has a high level of anger, wouldn't you say? Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So these Jewish guys in Thessalonica, it wasn't enough for them to reject Jesus. They wanted to make sure that nobody else could receive Jesus either. Jesus actually said that about some people when he was walking on the earth with them physically. He said, listen, you guys won't enter into heaven, and you're going to stop others from doing so as well. And that is precisely what happened in this passage in Acts chapter 17. You see, the work of God stirs up opposition. A few years later, Paul writes to the Ephesians saying, listen, when you face opposition, understand that the root of the opposition is Satan and the fruit is the opposition. Understand that your enemy is not those people in front of you who are rejecting Jesus and opposing you. Satan is the one who has duped them. They are merely pawns who have not believed in Jesus and are being used by Satan. I saw this firsthand a few years ago. On a mission trip to the Dominican Republic, I started trying to pay attention to what stories I tell you to make sure I don't keep repeating myself. This is one I never told Chrissy, so this was a good one. We went to, when we're in the Dominican Republic, what you find is people who are very open to hearing the gospel. So you can go and you can knock on a door and they're actually glad you showed up. And they will actually listen as you present the gospel. I walked up with an interpreter to some kind of tough looking guys. And we started to share the gospel. And through the interpreter, she explains what I'm saying. And out of this group of men, I think it was about five, there were two or three that prayed to receive Jesus right there on the spot. They responded. But their friends did too. They chose to silently ignore me and look off into space. In another town, I went into a home, shared the gospel with a woman. Now, before I tell you what happened, I want to tell you the backstory. What I know about the Dominican Republic is that Catholicism is a religion that has had a lot of influence in that community. And when Catholicism, one of the things that they teach is a thing called Mariology. And what that is they take the name of Mary from the Bible and they say, okay, we're going to study Mary out. And what they end up doing is adding a bunch of things to the study of Mary that are not found in the scriptures. And I knew that going to the Dominican Republic. And so when I began to share Jesus with this woman, I understood that Mariology had a huge impact on people's belief in Jesus Christ. And so when I'm sharing the gospel there, I explain from the scriptures a deep truth which was hidden in plain sight was that Jesus Christ always existed in the form of God before he was born to the Virgin Mary. In fact, Mary needed Jesus to die for her too. That is why she called him Lord. No one is sinless, which was also a direct rejection of teaching about Mary. No one is sinless. And she listened politely. I had her attention, and I led her in the sinner's prayer. She received Jesus. Walk down the street, get her name and information to give to the pastor of the local church there. Walk down the street, start sharing. We do the same thing in a house. Only this time, as we're sharing the gospel, I hear a commotion outside. There was some man who got wind of what I had said about Mary, and he was furious. He was angry. The lady was like a Berean. She was willing to listen and hear what the scriptures had to say, but he was hopping mad. And I couldn't understand all that he said, but I kept hearing him say something about, there's something about Mary. And he's angry, and he's yelling, this crowd of men is gathering, and I'll be honest, I'm scared. Wouldn't you be? I don't know what they're saying, but they're clearly mad, and he's talking about something I had just said not two houses before. And we go on to the next house, same story. It's disrupting now, because the people in the house are like, all right, well, we're glad you're here, but we really would like you to go now, because this is starting to get a little nerve-wracking. And so we continue this, and I don't know exactly how the exact details unfolded, but before long, there was a mob of teenagers who had gathered to intimidate us and menace us. And it worked. We hightailed it out of town. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because that woman responded, but so did that man. He responded by rejecting the gospel. And what we're seeing is that the root of the opposition to the gospel was Satan, and the fruit was an angry man and a mob of teenagers who were intimidating us and ran us out of town. There is always a response to the gospel. Some of us who have been on the visitation ministry from our church have had opportunities to share the gospel with people who were willing to hear. And what some have reported is while they're doing this, one person's willing to listen, but then the other person is interrupting the conversation at the worst possible time. They're running the vacuum when the carpet's already clean. They've got the TV up and turn up the volume louder to interrupt the conversation. One was responsive. The other one was also responsive. They were rejecting the gospel and trying to make sure the other person didn't respond either, because the work of God in someone's life will oftentimes stir up opposition. We see that in the Bible, and we see that in life today. People who reject Jesus will often oppose his work in your life. And the truth is, no one is unresponsive to the gospel. The question is will we play a part in joining Jesus and getting the good news out to other people? How do we start that? How do we start that? Listen, other people who don't know Jesus may not be concerned about their soul, but we don't share that luxury. We can begin by bringing them to Jesus by name in prayer. Praying fervently. The Bible says the fervent prayer of a righteous person, it avails much, and I don't know if there's much more a righteous prayer that you could give than praying that somebody would give their life to Jesus. It's great to pray that the sick would be healed, but even the sick will eventually die. The question is, what will happen to their souls when they do? Because if I'm reading the Bible right, the Bible tells me that when every single one of us dies, we will be ushered, our spirit will be ushered into the courtroom of heaven, and we will be asked to give an account of what we have done in this life. And if the answer is any, if we answer, I paid my taxes honestly, I love my wife, I raised my children, you can try all those things which are good and right, but that will not get you in to God's heaven. The only thing that will get you or I into heaven is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is our message this morning. And as a church, we have a responsibility to bear witness to that, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. What I have found when I look back over my life as an adult, as a Christian, is that majority of my opportunities to share Jesus were not on mission trips, were not on knocking on doors. It happened in day-to-day life as I interacted with people who knew and loved me. And they always responded one way or the other. So how do we begin to storm the gates of hell to make sure people don't walk into eternity without Jesus? I think we begin in prayer. That's what we do. As I was thinking about this, this is not in my notes. This is something I think God showed me later. Oftentimes when we pray, I'm absolutely convinced God answers prayer, but one of the ways he answers prayer is by changing us as we pray. My challenge for us as a church is to make praying for lost people a priority. Finally, as Ben comes to sing our song of invitation, church, here's your opportunity to respond. We have altars in the front, and you can take people by name to the Lord in prayer. I invite you to pray at the altars this morning, but perhaps you're a person who has never put your trust in Jesus. Today is the opportunity for you to do just that. Our Lord and Savior, on behalf of King Jesus, I would say to you that he would love to give you the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the abundant life as you follow him. That can begin today as you put your trust in him. If you'd like to do that, make your way to the front during our last song of invitation. We can call on the Lord Jesus. He is a good God, and he will hear your prayer, and he will save you. Please stand for our song.